All right, so what we have here, what you're looking at, is the second page, or the back page of that page I handed out. And just some definitional stuff, lower left, for some approach to surety, Hebrews 7:22 up there, on the upper right. We talk about both aspects, lower right on found and incarnate person, found in the office of the personal high priest. Now we'll hit Murray and one of the things we might do as we look at Murray as he addresses this chapter is we might ask some questions by some of the stuff that he says. Is why does he say something in this particular way? Are we giving him enough space so that we understand what he has to say? Is he addressing the point that the author of Hebrews is bringing across? And to what degree does he see surety with the two points that we've laid out? Or are there additional ones that we should take a look at? So, trying to be fair to Murray. And any questions there? We'll take a go to Murray here then. And start. We read the verse already. I'll read it again. And inasmuch as it is not without the taking of an oath, by so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. Wherefore also he is able to save completely them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Just from a general perspective, the taking of an oath, I assume we all kind of understand what's being referenced in the Old Testament context, when it took place, and the significance of God taking an oath and giving a guarantee or sureness of what he said will be fulfilled. Are we all nodding our heads? Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. the author of Hebrews, by so much more also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. That in the same sentence as God taking an oath that's referenced in Hebrews. So would we see that in what way is Jesus becoming the surety even greater than God taking an oath? I mean, does it have value to a significance? Do we see its profound reassurance or beyond taking an oath? I mean, how can you go farther than God taking an oath? What's he done that makes it even greater than taking the oath?
He's living the oath.
Huh?
He's living the oath.
Yeah,
he's living it.
Performing it.
He becomes the fulfillment of the promise. And so there isn't a promise of fulfillment, right? He's done away with that by becoming the fulfillment. So when we look at Jesus, we look at the man Christ Jesus, we literally have to see him as... do we have to see him actually and really as God himself, as the God-man? And I'm just challenging this a little bit in the sense of many times we'll look at him and we won't treat him like that or look at him like that or interpret him like that. And this underscores it to such a degree that when you look at the... Of course, he didn't start walking when he was birthed, but from the day he was birthed, than walking through life until he was crucified. And what's the surprise of Jesus' surprise to the disciples when they were asking about his identity?
Was it I am?
Huh?
The I am?
No, not the I am, but
who do men say that I am?
Yeah, whom do you say I am? And then what was his... he wasn't surprised, but of course, can Jesus be surprised? But presumably. But anyway, his one response was
you were the Christ.
Pardon?
You were the Christ.
No, I'm looking more at a response of the apostles and what they failed to recognize is what this is. Okay, I'm by myself, and I'm the only one who ever read that. Pardon?
When he was up in the mountain and he was transfigured.
Yeah.
Did he see what he really was?
No, I'm sorry. I don't want to take too much time. It's really where he says, and last I put this in my own Bible, was, don't you know? You should. I've been with you how long, and you failed to recognize who I am. Mm-hmm. It was this. I'm God. I'm your God. I'm not just your brother and a fellow Jewish person, mm-hmm. and not just the son of Joseph.
Well, I was going to say the Messiah. I mean, when I look back, the Jews reject him as Messiah because they didn't think the Messiah could be God.
And okay. could be God now.
Right.
Yeah.
They
blew it away.
Yeah. For them, they can't grasp that he's the God-man.
Exactly.
And even the Messiah. I always assumed they thought the Messiah was the God-man, but no, that's
no,
why they say he can't.
He's
going to
be a special man of some sort. Okay. Yep. He's not a special man.
Right.
He's God himself. And the only way that God, if we look at the story of Hebrews, and he's I now speak to you by my son, and he's the effulgence of God's glory. He's the exact image of God himself manifest. God manifest is the man. The only way, when God make, now God revealed himself in certain contexts in the Old Testament, right? We have
burning bush.
Pardon?
The burning bush.
Burning bush. So we have outward, we have, in the created order, we have outbursts of God himself, burning bush, Red Sea, however else we want to look at it, and so on, still small voice, presumably would be in the created order because somebody heard him. You know, however we do that. Then we have theophany, or we have God appearing. Whether it be Christ or in an angelic form or in the form of man and so on. But God coming into the created order to the degree that is the man is he himself. And it's so we can't sell short the amount of time we should take in pursuing a comprehension and understanding of the man, God manifest, and what he's telling to us by his son. And this guarantee and this surety that not only is that it, but it's the experience, that's the man we've been brought into and participate in, that would lift us from this place of getting an understanding of what it means to believe, which was our point we left before breakdown. But anyway, moving on.
Can we move on for a second though?
Yeah.
We're looking at the God-man. I mean, we've talked about before about, you know, putting off of the omnipresence, omnipotent power, you know, all of the omni attributes of God to be as a man.
Wait, no, just one second. I want you to keep your point, but nowhere, hopefully you got an interpretation from me that in any way I would have said something that would intend to interpret that he put off his godness. So,
but to walk as a man, to understand, I mean, to I don't know if you want to say sympathize with what mankind goes through, he has to walk as a man filled with God.
Right.
And I understand what you're saying.
Well, what we got to get away from is that interpreting his manness, his mankind, the man, from Adam. He brought a new, we're going to interpret the man and man, the mankind we participate in this new race from him, not from Adam, and interpret how Adam would be if he was perfect in the man. That isn't how the Bible presents what we're to be, what the guarantee is and the surety. It's there's a whole new man that we're to look at that has nothing to do with in the context of, we're to interpret an understanding of him from him and him only. He unfolds that. So omnipresence, wisdom, foreknowledge, all those types of things existed. He's the God person. He hasn't. There's no way he could jettison anything from him. He came to show us what the experience of the life of God is in the created order. So I'm with you there, but we don't want to interpret a lot of our understanding in terms historically that we have been reared in is looking at Christ from Adam and the need of Adam, or interpreting his mankindness from, or humanity or manness from Adam.
So when he says things like, he doesn't know the day or the hour that he's coming back, only the Father in heaven knows that.
Yeah.
How does that get explained if all of them attributes are there?
Well, you explain it to me.
I'm
asking. Oh, yeah, yeah, I can. Let's take it apart, and you've got it.
Well, you're saying if all the attributes that...
What does he reveal about the new race of mankind, God's house, in the created order, that he's telling us? From his... he's revealing the new race of that man to us by his life, and when he says stuff like that, he's telling us something. In the created order, his house and his indwelling place is dependent for let's say, for that kind of awareness upon who?
I mean, in fairness to what you're saying, I'm hearing what you're saying, but I mean, does Jesus say he doesn't know the hour, or does he say no man knoweth the hour, and not necessarily? I can't recall the scripture myself.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. No, he said no man, yeah. But not necessarily.
I think he's telling us something about human, about the new humanity.
We're completely dependent on God.
And what did he show us in his life? What the real Trump? No, we won't bring him into the room. But although some of us voted for him and still defend, but that joke ruined it for me because I can't think.
People just got so skewed.
I'm just pushing you to explain.
What do you got?
Because, I mean, isn't there, the scripture does later on say in the epistles that in him dwell the fullness of...
the Godhead bodily.
Bodily.
So,
yeah.
So in that context, I understand what Mark is expressing as far as, our lenses or our paradigm through which we are interpreting the scripture is from our humanity, but where Mark is trying to, correct me if I'm wrong, Mark,
sure,
trying to help us to understand is that, again, using your vernacular about the race of Jesus, is that this is a whole different being, if you will, in the sense of how we look at humans. You know, there's Adam, but that, the birth of Jesus is not the birth of a human in the context of Adam with the Spirit of God completing him, but instead, in a sense, a whole different race that is already complete with God. Is that, am I tracking with you, Mark, on what
you're... It's close enough.
And so...
before I forget, I was going to say earlier, before we did the Trump thing, mm-hmm. was that look at the awesomeness of in Hebrews there, where he has committed himself for the rest of eternity to be a man. In the context of whatever limitations we might put on him, if we're going to put limitations on his humanity, he's showing us there are no limits whatsoever to his humanity, shy of being God. He's the house of God, the place of full expression. Now, in his if we're going to go in his mental capacity, his ability to foreknow, and so on, to the degree that God has made his house to have that capability, it's defined by the man Christ Jesus. And we have to interpret it accordingly. Not from Adam, that there's some sort of limitation, but it's fulfilled. As much as the life of God can be in the created order, it is in Christ Jesus. And if it isn't to be interpreted, I suggest, by limitation, it's to be understood in the context of the life of God manifest. I'm not answering your question because I don't have an answer for it. I don't know. And the Bible isn't clear about that. And you can go the way Ray was going to go in the sense of, well, there's different ways to go with that. But at the very least, we know it's in the context of there isn't any greater ability of mind to comprehend God other than manifest in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense?
And I feel a little bad because we went down this trail. Because you were about to ask another question. You were asking something about, you know, Christ, but then we started talking about, you know, the difference in Jesus and versus Adam, where, you know, we got completely him.
Right.
And I forget.
I guess the biggest thing is his humanity is the same as our humanity. Otherwise, he cannot be our high priest. The human side of the God-man has to be the same as ours, otherwise he can't be the high priest.
Well, an interesting aspect, and I want to compound the issue, that Curtis and I were talking right before, during break, was, first off, in reference to him birthing in a new humanity, there's never been a creature like that or ever will be, and we acknowledged and testified earlier that, and neither shall we be what he is, and that even as he is, so we are, so it's different. But if you think of the man Christ Jesus and his unique humanity to himself, of which we now participate in, the humanity he was birthed with and walked with unto the crucifixion has a component part that actually he didn't rise with after crucifixion. His humanity that he was birthed with was so far and above the humanity of Adam that he could carry with himself and embrace as his own the fallen humanity of Adam and carry out the curse, yet rise as a human being on the other side. He didn't perfect the race of Adam, he brought him to an end. So in the sense, if you think, well, there's two humanities, well, indeed, somehow God in his new humanity and the God-man was able, his humanity was so, because it wasn't, in, he didn't embrace it into his own person in the sense of intermixing. It was in the created order. He embraced Adam's humanity into himself. We can talk about representative and all that kind of stuff. But in actuality, he brought him to an end, carried the curse out, and then he was raised with the humanity now that we participate in. And that first humanity was terminated. So there's something unique about his humanity that is not at all like the humanity of Adam.
And the reason he can do that is because he's the creator of all.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so it's inherent in who he is he's that creator. So he can carry it, being where it originated from. Literally as that creator.
And I think when we think of, well, in order for him to bear our sins or to empathize with our fallenness, or as a high priest to be able to mediate, he had to 100% identify. And indeed he did. But it isn't that was his humanity. It was in embracing it. And it, somehow it could work, if we say miraculously, in conjunction with his holy humanity. Because we'd say Adam's humanity itself was kind of not, in the sense of holy. Mm-hmm. Right? It was corrupt. the very least corrupt. So how would you understand that? I don't know, but because he's creator and so on, his humanity that he birthed was so powerful, unique, awesome, large, or however we'd want to put it, to be able to accomplish what he needed to do. And it wasn't, he wasn't made then special because of the task, it was because of who he was. Mm-hmm. But I don't, yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of answers we're not going to get. The point here is, though, is what humanity is that we participate in. Is, are we, as many would say in our Christian world, I'm part and not part, or I got two of them going on. Mm-hmm. You know, all that type of stuff. It goes back to the nature of humanity. And are we good to go on? Mm-hmm. Are we all, you know, just at the end, or Adam's come up with good questions, we'll get them all, you know, just...
Very good question.
They are very good.
Well, this is what we should be trying to understand.
Where are we at? Surety is one who stands good for another that a certain engagement will be faithfully performed. Jesus is the surety of the new covenant. He stands surety with us for God. That God's part in the covenant will faithfully be performed. And we change that word to what? Instead of be performed. Unless we're is or has been or will be to us, or however we put it, context of it, it isn't something that Christ has yet to do. When he mediates in our last chapter, mediates the covenant to us, what is he mediating? Something that then he wants to perform for us or yet needs to be done? No, as we said earlier, he's bringing us by his Holy Spirit to an understanding of what his finished work is. Mm-hmm. As he stands surety with God for us, that our part will be faithfully performed too. If we are to live in covenant with God, let me just stop there for a second. He stands surety with God for us that our part will be faithfully performed too. Is that a will be?
No.
What is it? In our coming to an understanding of what he's accomplished in birthing himself and his finished work, we're presented with what's mediated to us in our understanding and our knowledge. Are we stepping into something that yet needs to be done?
No.
So then in the context of believing or exercising faith, we can start to hone it definitively. What is there an acquiescence? Is there a yielding or an acceptance? Or is it an exercise of believing in something yet to be done, and so on? If we are to live in covenant with God, everything depends upon our knowing aright what Jesus secures to us. The more we know and trust him, the more assured will our faith be that it's every promise and every demand will be fulfilled, that a life of faithful keeping of God's covenant is indeed possible, because Jesus is the surety of the covenant. He makes God's faithfulness and ours equally sure. And this is the part that we actually talked about before. Let's just jump in here for a second, this last sentence. The more we know and trust him, the more assured will our faith be that it's every promise and every... Now, I want you to ask, before we're going to finish this, is what promises are you talking about? And every demand will be fulfilled. What demands are going to be fulfilled in context of the new covenant? What's the new covenant promise and what demands need to be fulfilled? And then that a life of faithful keeping of God's covenant is indeed possible. What is faithful keeping of God's covenant, and how is Jesus the surety of that? Those are the questions.
So,
promises, demands, faithful keeping of God's covenant is indeed possible.
I mean, going back into the reference of Ezekiel before the break, I mean,
okay.
You know, as you were pointing out, is that it's done. God did it himself. And so, you know, that the promise and the demand has been fulfilled, and that the life of faithful keeping of God's covenant is the, that's God doing his part in us, that he's keeping the covenant within us. That's why it's possible. Trying to stay within the context of this
sentence. Sure. So would we all interpret it with Ray there?
Yep.
Okay. just a side question, because we're using Murray and studying Murray a little bit. Why does Murray phrase it like this, or would we interpret Murray along the same context of what we're saying?
I mean, why he might be interpreting is a difficult question to ask, you know, because we don't have the benefit of asking him. But why he might be interpreting it this way just might be lack of revelation or just, you know, full understanding. But I don't know. It's the same way almost any of us might approach it without having, wrestled with it.
Well, and I think he's all, you know, his audience, you know, similar to what he's already experienced, is that just a daily walking this out, what does this look like, and people who can be in a place of I don't want to say a state of confusion, but just a state of just being unassured, and he's trying to get them to continue to walk forward. And with some basic things that they can chew on for that day. I mean, a lot of what he writes is kind of in a devotional style.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
So
it is. Good.
Yeah. I just think a lot of times when he's writing out of that type of a mindset. So.
To encourage, to edify,
to on that daily.
Help someone to keep on keeping on.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I think. When I read his stuff, it's as though he's saying, come along with me, the Holy Spirit is teaching somehow, somewhere here, and as we keep moving forward, he's there, and he'll be there. So, as much, Andrew Murray, as much as I can write to you and try to explain these things, come with me, and the Holy Spirit has us, he'll fill in the gaps.
So, these two suggestions, maybe not be in conflict, but Ray and Jason. Looking at Murray, a question I might have is, why doesn't he present it the way that we're dealing with it, or how should it be presented to those folks, or to our brothers and sisters? There's that, and then before I forget, there's one question I want to ask, is that a life of faithful keeping of God's covenant is indeed possible. If Jesus is the surety, the guarantee, the message to me, how did he walk, how did he walk and illustrate to us a faithful keeping of God's covenant? I mean, what was his understanding in his context of his life? One would assume that this part of God's mind he did know, in reference to the prophecy of Ezekiel, that at some particular point he knew and realized he's the fulfillment of the new covenant, I am.
Right.
And does that tell us something about the life of Christ, the faithful keeping of God's covenant? Is the I am applicable to us? And is that what we're to see in he is a guarantee or surety? Not just so that it's been done, but the faithful keeping, if we want to give space for those terms to be used.
I mean, we're just talking because we live in the construct of time. It's just like when you get married. The moment you're at the altar and you say, I do, you are a husband, you're given that title. Mm-hmm. You don't know half of what you should know about being a husband.
Or less.
Right.
Almost any.
Right? And so, you know, he's not, that husband is not becoming as much as he already is. But he's understanding as he continues
what he
that marriage, what he is. And so Murray, you know, in light of that context, It might be in his 10th year of marriage while some of us are looking at it.
Wouldn't we give that space to every single Christian person?
Yeah.
Every single one. Mm-hmm. With the caveat that they've received Christ as their Savior.
Sure.
We can talk about that. But every single one. Mm-hmm. So at what particular... Well, I guess it goes... if we're different than this, then what's happened?
If we're different
what's
than
happened
Murray?
Us?
If we're different than Murray, or if we're different from the point of salvation? Or...
Well, no, I'm looking at the message.
Okay.
I suggest that I don't think we'd explain it this way.
Right.
I hopefully we're all going together on this. We present the man. Mm-hmm. I fail to see him presenting the man. We're talking about the man, mm-hmm. or about possibly being in the state of an experience, mm-hmm. but not the man.
Right. Right.
So, historically, we see not a whole lot of the man being presented. Mm-hmm. Doesn't matter what denomination or what historical period and so on. There are occurrences, mm-hmm. and different revivals break out, and the Holy Spirit has His way with us after He's dealt with some of it and so on. But He's rich, He fully writes devotionally. He's affected so many people's lives, Murray, in His time and the books He wrote and so on. But we see more our life dealing with the Jesus rather than presenting the man.
Yeah.
I'm asking, is it relevant? Is it something that's needed? Is it of value? Is it maybe a better way to do it is to present the man?
Right.
Mm-hmm. We'd only be able to go there if that's of benefit to us, because then we'd have confidence in our testimony. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I'm trying to get at, however, able to do it. So the faithful keeping of the covenant, what's the man telling us? How did he faithfully keep the covenant? If we can use those terms, I think we can. If in his realization that he was the covenant, we'd all agree at some point he knew he was the fulfillment of the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Of life of God, in the created order, in his house. And he was not shy about saying, "Behold, and I am," and so on. And so, forget that big last thing I put out there. Let's just answer the question. How does he illustrate to us faithful keeping of the covenant? How might we? What's the faithful keeping of the covenant for us? What's he shown us about that? He knew he didn't have to fulfill it. He was it. Okay, so how's that apply to us?
That's the light that lives within us. And so...
So does that... If... Earlier it said faithful keeping of the covenant is to believe. Let's just use that.
Right.
So faithful keeping of the covenant in the context of I am, that he illustrates to us, how does that color belief or give texture to it or redefine it or stage it?
Yeah, maybe you already had an answer before you asked the question. And my answer was basically, believing is just living or participating with what he's already doing. So I know he's faithfully keeping it because that's what I'm participating with.
Using him again, and I just encourage us to see that he doesn't mind being used in the context of being inquired after, prayed to, incorporated, embraced, all that stuff. He's ours. Everything from friend to lover to companion to knowledge to the whole shot. He's what life is to us. And so looking at that, the degree of confidence that he had in who and what he was, I'm pushing it a bit in the sense of how am I talking about this, but is that reduced to an awareness of his state of being in the sense of knowing and knowledge, and that does belief come into a place where that can be a confident expression? Or is that way too not clear?
Well, that's just, I don't know, I'll just use the word, it's too limited.
That's too limited.
Yeah, I'm not going to base any of it on what I can figure out. I'm just going to base it on what he's doing.
And, okay.
In other words, belief isn't about, well, I've got my doctrine down or I've got my scripture references down. He's alive and I know that he'll keep this. And so I'm just going where he's going.
Yeah.
Okay.
Again, you can try to map that out with words or doctrine, but that's going to be limited as far as.
No, I don't want to map it out in words or doctrine or a theological thing. It's in how I might live my life today.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, we'll be hitting that one again. We read that it was because his priesthood was confirmed by the oath of God that he became the surety of a so much better covenant. The oath of God gives us the security that his suretyship will secure all the better promises. The meaning and infinite value of God's oath had been explained in the previous chapter. In every dispute, the oath is final for confirmation. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath that by two mutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement. We thus have not only a covenant with certain definite promises, we have not only Jesus, the surety, a guarantee of the covenant, but at the back of that again we have the living God with a view to our having perfect confidence in the unchangeableness of his counsel and promise, coming in between with an oath. Do we not begin to see that the one thing God aims at in this covenant and asks with regard to it is an absolute confidence that he's going to do all he has promised? However difficult or wonderful it may appear, his oath is an end of all fear or doubt. Let no one think of understanding the covenant, of judging or saying what may be expected from it, much less of experience its blessings, until he meets God with an Abraham-like faith that gives him the glory and is fully assured that what he has promised he is able to perform. The covenant is a sealed mystery except to the soul who's going without reserve to trust God and abandon itself to his word and work. Any comments on all of that?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay. It's Jesus. All right. I'm still pushing us to a place where can we? Is there a place that we would expect or anticipate that we can say with the same confidence that Jesus has? However, well, and we must have to understand it by the Holy Spirit of saying. I am. Do we understand what he said when he says that? Is that something that's that we are to be in the experience of? And what is it? Is that something the Holy Spirit's desires of us to come into an awareness of? So that we have to know what we're talking about there.
Well, it's the life of God that lives within him. It speaks and says that.
Pardon?
When Jesus says that he is the I am, he's saying that he has the life of God living within him. And yes, we should be in that. Not that we are God, but we do have that experience.
Yeah, and in the same way that he would articulate, is he sharing something with us in the sense of certainly identifying and sharing with us who he is and wanting us to know that, but it's also the man in the created order saying that I am God resident in my house. And in a similar fashion, should we not have the same confidence to proclaim and live from this place?
Right.
That what would we say? We're not going to say we're God, but we're going to say, and Jason might, I don't want to put words in this, but saying, he's my life, or the I am is my life, or
you can say that.
Can I?
Yeah.
For you. Okay. Thank you. Well, then, to what degree of confidence can we say that, and how would that affect our walk?
I think it affects it significantly. Actually, I was just having a conversation with a friend last night, and she said something that I just, it was interesting. Last week, I shared some of my testimony with her and another friend, and she, of course, this week, but yesterday when I sat with her, she's like, Marta, I don't think, she's like, I can't believe, I thought I knew you.
She was saying this to
you? She was saying this to me. She said, I thought I knew you, and yet you surprised me again. And so, but what she said, what I find so significant that's different is that when I think of certain things that I've done, and I speak of them with shame. Mm. But when I hear, when you talk about it, it's like as if it's done, it's gone. And it's the confidence, like, I think that's where we have to be able to stand in confidence and say, that's not who I am. Like, you know, when somebody says, because I mean, even as a young girl, you know, I was an alcoholic, but I'm not a recovering alcoholic. That's not what I identify as, because that's not who I am. So there's this place that you do come, that I feel like we can come to, and it's not in all places in my life, but you know, I feel like there's a confidence you have to stand in. Like, God desires for us to stand in a place of confidence. And how do you get there? I don't know, except that you accept it and you embrace it. I don't know. But I guess, I don't know. It's looking at it in the context, yeah, it's just something that you grab hold of and you stand in.
You're changed.
Yeah. And I know maybe that doesn't help us here, but
no, it does. I was gonna say, in reference to Jesus as one, as our surety, as a guarantee that God's life in you will be like it is in me, he says, mm-hmm. and so on, and we're to not only accept that, embrace it with confidence, but in the practical way that he walked, do we think he walked with an anticipation? Or did he walk with being on guard of how he would live? Or was he just being in anticipation of fellowship with his Father?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think we probably all agree that what the Holy Spirit is showing us is that it's an anticipation of further life and fellowship with him, not in what we were. So that being on guard or protecting ourselves or as Murray, you certainly could have said before, in the sense every moment by moment, either doing this or doing this and doing this. Mm-hmm. And that isn't the life he conveys to us. And that somehow we're to fall back and be at rest with a confidence that whatever needed to be done, I can say with confidence that not only is the I am my life, but my anticipation is more of that and nothing else. And so you can go forth with holy boldness, not so when we say it, there's a fear has been removed of what I will do, a joy has come in anticipation of what I am.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. In that context. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And I think that's what you were pointing out.
Yeah.
Did I think that was
good?
Yeah. Boy, we're having fun now. All right, let's keep going. Of the work of Christ as the surety of the better covenant, our passage tells us that because of this priesthood confirmed by oath, he is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, and this because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. As the surety of the covenant, he is ceaselessly engaged in watching their needs and presenting them to the Father, receiving his answer and imparting its blessing. It is because of this never-ceasing mediation, receiving and transmitting from God to us the gifts and powers of the heavenly world, that he's able to save completely, to work and maintain in us salvation as complete as God is willing it should be, as complete as the better covenant has assured us it will be, and the better promises upon which it was established. These promises are expounded as being none other than the new covenant of Jeremiah, the law written in the heart by the Spirit of God as our experience of power and that salvation. Maybe just one thing in this paragraph I might want to touch on is he ever liveth to make intercession for them, and he will, and his responsibility to save completely and to work it out and maintain our salvation. It's that whole thing. Is how are we to really look at that? Or maybe a suggestion in reference to going to our high priest, who's ever there to intercede for us, who, as Murray might suggest, the gifts and the powers of the heavenly world, we might become aware of and solicit. And then also separately, is in what context is to be able to be saved completely? How are we to understand that? Mm-hmm. So those two things.
Right.
We can take second one first if you want. Also, the third one is the maintenance in us of a salvation. What is it that in us needs to be maintained? If it's a life, if it's the person of the Holy Spirit, if it's God indwelling me, what is maintenance?
It's up to Him.
The question is leading that, it's not that we shouldn't do anything. It's the understanding of why we're doing what we do. So in other words, God has done the complete work that we don't have to maintain. But we do what we do because we love Him and we've accepted and we trust and want more of Him.
Yes, actually, I was trying to misunderstood my question. Is what is He's the one who maintains?
Mm-hmm. Right?
What is it that He maintains? It's rather than us maintaining. So I agree with you.
Mm-hmm.
What is it that He maintains? If He's to maintain in us the salvation as complete as God is willing to work,
mm-hmm.
What is it that He maintains and how does He do that? That might be a little hard to answer.
Maintaining our understanding and maintaining our lives, maintaining that we, just as we take care of the things that we love, He's caring for us and maintaining us.
In the context of our salvation, the I am-ness that He shares with us. So that, and then one other thing was, what do we see in this, let's see. Let's take this through this, and then we'll get to bring what we're going to get to there.
Mm-hmm.
Because of His never ceasing mediation, receiving and transmitting from God to us the gifts and powers of the heavenly world, that He's able to save completely. So, what is it being saved completely? How does He then, His intercession, getting into He ever liveth to make intercession for us? What is that, and what's He doing? He's telling us that. What do we expect of Him in that context? What are we then, if we're doing something we don't have to do, He's interceding for me and so on? Or what's going on with that? This is what He's taken on as high priest. It's part of his office, His role, what His joy is to do. It's a never-ceasing intercession for us. And then He is able to save completely because of that. Those two things. In what way is it? Go ahead, Kurt.
No, I think the work in maintaining in us would be we continually have a desire for Him. We continually have a heart for Him. We continually have a love for Him because He continues to give His life to us. And we continue, and in that, we live in Him. And we continue it. And I think continue is not the right word. It's really a life that we live. Because of His never ceasing mediation, receiving and transmitting His life to us.
Yeah, listening to Curtis, anybody get the core of what Curtis said? That was good. What's the core?
I just use the word participate. You just live. I mean,
In reference to Murray's words, I would really throw transmitting right out of the window there. But how does he? Part of the core of what I think, what I understood Curtis to say was the same heart that Jesus has, the man, we have, same resident Holy Spirit, so we have the same desires. We have the same desire for the Father and fellowship and participation. We want to use that with and greater and greater in relationship to the life of God within us. How does he intercede, or what's he interceding for in that context? And then what is it to be saved completely that he intercedes for, that he can do? Is being saved completely something in the context of state of being, or is it something that is to the other end type of thing?
State of being.
Everybody agree with that?
Mm-hmm. If we are trusting in the scripture where it says he is the author and the finisher of our faith, we have to trust in him for this right here.
Yes.
He's the author and the finisher of our faith, and we have to trust in this, in a love for him, in a heart after the Lord, after him, a love for him, a love for our fellow. All these things come from him as our Heavenly Father, as our loving Savior, as our giver of life.
Yes. Amen. Yeah, right? No, right? Let me throw out an example. Chapter 5 of Hebrews, the last paragraph, where we... I better read it. Let's pull it up here as soon as I find it.
Say Hebrews 5?
Hebrews chapter 5 mm-hmm. has to deal with the person of Christ being perfected. And then the author of eternal salvation.
Second to
the last paragraph.
Verse 7.
In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience to what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Does this speak to what really our dependence might be? Is Jesus, is the Father by means of Jesus illustrating to us the life of God in a human being that was perfect to start with, yet needed to be brought to a particular place in life lived, and something yet to be learned, and then was communicated by the Father in the means of experience of Christ's own. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. Am I the only one on this page? Did you segue from the other one? From Murray? Anything? Adam's not going there. Christ was perfected, right?
Right.
He's brought to completion. Right. Yet he was the man. So it's saying something in relationship to the man, the humanity brought to a particular place through life lived,
right.
being we might say, brought to a place that he wasn't in relationship to what God wanted his humanity to be able to endure, express, and so on. Yet it wasn't. In any way, we say it wasn't incomplete, yet it was perfected. Yeah? Are you with me? So in the same way, it tells us something about maybe that it works with what we're interpreting our life to be and so on. So we can, there might be a we're complete. We are, as Marta, we're going to go out with full confidence that the I Am not only is my life, I'm in full fellowship with Him, and this life today is to be a manifestation of that, yet my life might be interpreted as being brought to a place or has it been? And is it conveyed to us then upon Christ's crucifixion and resurrection that now I have received a complete, Christ perfected it, and that's what He passed on. Anyhow, I'm not going to ask those questions. I just want to stir the pot so we have stuff to think about.
Mm-hmm.
Is it stirred?
Well, I remember having a big discussion about the word obey during our Hebrews study.
We did.
And not meaning to follow rules, but meaning to trust in something that's already been established, more so than walking out.
If you love me, you'll establish me.
Rather, because we look at the word obey as I need to follow these rules to obtain grace, you know.
So, but in His humanity, not in His person, if we're going to separate things like that, He learned obedience through what He suffered. So through the activity, the life experience of suffering in the context of Christ, he was I guess I phrase it this way, if you'd let me. He experienced what the life of God manifest in Him would be expressed in that context. Mm-hmm. The only place that God could do that was through His manifestation. The obedience of God can only exist in the created order, and it looks like that.
Yeah.
Alright. Well, wasn't that fun? Mm-hmm. Jesus assured you of a better covenant. Jesus is to be our assurance that everything connected with the covenant is unchangeably and eternally sure. In Jesus, the keynote is given of all our intercourse with God, of all our prayers and desires, of all our life and walk, that with full assurance of faith and hope we may look for every word of the covenant to be made fully true to us by God's own power. How might we rephrase that? In hope we may look for every word of the covenant to be made fully true in us by God's own power.
That it is made true.
Yeah, but can we use the "may look for every word of the covenant to made"? What are we? If we might suggest that, oh, that's a good way to phrase it. What are we actually looking for then, as we walk through life?
You say we may expect. I mean, that's part of what the word hope is.
Yeah, the life of God to be fully made manifest in me every breath I take. And be fully true in us. And not to expect, as we said earlier, look for not the life of God to come out, but look forward to every moment His life being manifest. If we go back to how Ezekiel phrases it, how does he say it? I will vindicate my name, and the nations will know and see, because I put my sanctuary in the midst of you, and that's how He's vindicated, and so on.
Almost like you would just strike out the part of the sentence that says, of faith and hope that we may look for, you know, instead that with the full assurance, every word of the covenant to be made fully true.
So to complement what Ray is saying, passages like we might get a good handle on things like draw near with a full assurance of faith, or come with holy boldness, and put context to, well, what are we doing? Mm-hmm. There's, let's look at some of these things of which we are to be fully assured if we are to breathe the spirit of children of the new covenant. There is the love of God. The very thought of a covenant is an alliance of friendship, and it is as a means of assuring us of His love, drawing us close to His heart of love, of getting our hearts under the power of his love and filled with it. It is because God loves us with an infinite love and wants us to know it and to give it complete liberty to bestow itself on us and bless us that the new covenant has been made and God's own Son been made its surety. And part of him being the surety, the guarantee, the man, is that there isn't a getting our hearts under the power of his love. Because what's part of the new covenant?
New heart. New heart.
We got it. We started out of the gate with it. Mm-hmm. And not only that, but he's put his spirit within us to do something that many of us recoil from when we're non-Christians, is that he will cause me to keep his judgments and to do them. This love of God is an infinite divine energy doing its utmost to fill the soul with itself and its blessedness. Of this love, God's Son is the messenger of the covenant in which God reveals it to us. He is the surety. Let us learn that the chief need in studying the covenant and keeping it and seeking and claiming its blessings is the exercise of a strong and confident assurance in God's love. And what's the utmost, how do we see God's love so manifest to us that we have confident assurance?
Put his life in us.
Yeah, the man, and then we see how is, what's John 3:16 say? How's that phrase? He gave his only begotten Son. Completely unfettered for the rest of eternity, he gave this Son to us. God manifests. Then there is the assurance of the sufficiency of Christ's finished redemption. All that was needed to put away sin, to free us entirely, forever from its power, has been accomplished by Christ. His blood and death, his resurrection, ascension, have taken us out of the power of the world, transplanted us into a new life in the power of the heavenly world, quote Colossians. All this is divine reality, Christ is surety, that the divine righteousness and the divine acceptance, that all sufficient divine grace and strength are ever ours, he is surety that all these can and will be communicated to us in an unbroken continuance. Can we take that last phrase and we can use that as we share the gospel in the sense of how might I speak of the man and sharing the gospel with somebody who might not have received him as their Savior? I mean, we might add a lot more meat to the sharing of the gospel and to the reception of Christ as their Savior. Or did any of us hear the presentation of the gospel in a context that we understood in this man presentation that he's yours and what he's going to do and all that, if you know my point of my question anyway. I suggest probably not.
Didn't know anything.
No. We kind of heard about that or some of it later, maybe not till some of it until now. But do we think someone who doesn't know, hasn't received Christ as Savior, can understand the context of surety? And of what it signifies. The author of Hebrews is speaking to Christian folk.
Right.
Mm-hmm. All the epistles are speaking to Christian people.
Right.
And so, but in our life experience, as Christian people walking and sharing the gospel, is this just all for somebody like in chapter 5 and 6 of Hebrews, where to help somebody go from being a milk eater to a milk drinker to a meat eater? You know what I mean there. Mm-hmm. Going on from, you should be a teacher. Mm-hmm. Is that what this is? And then it can't come until you have a context that the Holy Spirit's had enough time with you in your life to educate you to the...
Are you talking about initial salvation?
I'm talking about initial salvation and sharing the gospel with someone preemptively to help out post the experience that many of us have experienced in our post-Christian walk, that we end up floundering for so many years. If I would just have known this man in the context we're talking about, So is it only post, or is it can be some of it presented in the gospel context of somebody who doesn't know Christ? Okay?
Well, I guess I can only speak to my own personal experience, and knowing absolutely nothing, the only surety that I had was something had changed and I felt peace.
Yeah, no, I'm asking, is there a benefit to speaking to the church and speaking to folks who don't know Christ from the position, from a place of sharing the context of
there can be.
What is finished? Okay, that's my question. Can there be?
Sure.
Yeah, okay.
Big benefit.
Huh?
Big benefit.
Yeah, I know most of us didn't do that, and many of us can't reflect on hearing from the pulpit or someplace else somebody talking about beyond forgiveness of sin.
It's a benefit, but it's not essential. Because what's essential in my salvation is that I ask for forgiveness and know that I have peace with God in my initial coming.
Right, okay.
I mean,
I suppose I can phrase it, put it this way. Would any of us have understood any of this without actually having life? Do I need to have life in order to understand?
You do.
Surety and mediator. Seems like it. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
It is even so with the assurance of what is needed on our part to enter into this life in the new covenant. We shrink back, either from the surrender of all, because we know not whether we have the power to let it go, or from the faith for all, because we fear ours will never be so strong or so bold as to take all that is offered us in this wonderful covenant. Jesus is surety of a better covenant. The better consists just in this very thing, that it undertakes to provide the children of the covenant with the very dispositions they need to accept and enjoy it. We have seen how the heart is just the central object of the covenant promise, a heart circumcised to love God with all the heart, a heart into which God's law and fear have been put so that it will not depart from him. It is of all this Jesus is the surety under the oath of God. Let us say it once more. Surely the one thing God asks of us and has given the covenant and surety to secure, confident trust that all will be done in us, what is needed is what we dare not withhold. Maybe just one comment there is in reference to circumcision in the heart. It seems to be pretty important to Paul, because he mentions it several times in reference to an understanding of what's taken place in the finished work of Christ having to do with the heart, which is a central part of the new covenant. The circumcision of the heart, circumcision of the flesh, and all that type of thing. Just one note. Anybody want to make another comment?
I think that the life of Christ that we receive that opens our eyes in the beginning, back to that point, if we could have been taught correctly, I think we all could have saved a lot of roadblocks and a lot of trouble in our Christian life, just for the simple fact that we went from trusting in Christ, we went from trusting in his blood, trusting in his life, to trusting in ourselves, trusting in our own obedience, trusting in our seeking him, trusting in all these things that we do to try to please him instead of really resting in the power of his life.
Right.
It's interesting, Andrew, saying that if we had been taught that, we could have saved ourselves from some of that, but one would argue is that indeed is how we're taught through those experiences.
Yeah. Well, the passage we read earlier along these lines in Ephesians that Jason pointed us to is you have not so learned Christ. Mm-hmm. And that approach by Paul is in John 2 has been presented to God's people and to us because it's in the scriptures. That there's a kind of a package. of learning of Christ that can be advantageous as early on as possible to keep us from some sidetracks, or might help us in being educated in who and what we are in the new covenant and with this God-man. And for instance, circumcision and uncircumcision, and his repetition of that in several epistles, seems to indicate a degree of importance for the believer to understand that it has taken place. And that in knowing that, we can be benefited or a pitfall removed that we might not step into, that might curtail our education. Mm-hmm. So along the lines of what Curtis said, there does seem to be some of this in reference to the new covenant and the God-man and the surety and guarantee to us that if we can convey the understanding, maybe not to the unbeliever, mm-hmm. but at least to the believers, that would be extremely beneficial and helpful to bring about in as the Holy Spirit energizes us, to allow God's name to be vindicated as he desires, and he seems to be after that.
You can't act on something you don't have knowledge of.
Right, and whose responsibility is it? It seems to be we know it's Jesus and intercession and so on, but it's also God's people, illustrated by Paul and the other apostles that wrote the epistles and so on. That it falls to those that know the God-man to testify about it, mm-hmm. and that's where the education comes from for God's people is that witness and testimony, as we are written epistles and so on. Did that cover you? I think some of us are beginning to see what has been our great mistake. Could you guys all take a pen and paper and then write it? We have spoken great things of what Christ did on the cross and does on the throne as covenant surety. And we have stopped there, but we have not expected him to do great things in our hearts. And yet it is there in our heart that the consummation takes place, the work on the cross and the throne, in the heart, the new covenant has its full triumph. The surety is to be known not by what the mind can think of him in heaven, but by what he does to make himself known in the heart. There is the place where his love triumphs and is enthroned. Let us with the heart believe and receive him as the covenant surety. Let us with every desire we entertain in connection with it, with every duty it calls us to, with every promise it holds out, look to Jesus under God's oath, the surety of the covenant. Let us believe that by the Holy Spirit the heart is his home and his throne. Let us, if we have not yet done it, yet in a definite act of faith, throw ourselves utterly on him for the whole of the new covenant life and walk. Not sure, no surety was ever so faithful to his undertaking as Jesus will be to his on our behalf and our heart. Now, instead of ending, he goes on again. And now, notwithstanding the strong confidence, the consolation, the oath of God, and the surety the covenant gives, there are some still looking wistfully at this blessed life, and yet afraid to trust themselves to this wondrous grace. I won't ask for our hands to be raised. I assume none would be. They have a conception of faith as something great and mighty, and they know and feel that theirs is not such. Does anybody feel that way? I know there are those that have, we may have in the past, but hopefully getting to places. We're gonna jump right into this full assurance of faith with holy boldness. Uh-oh. And a dead battery. So does anybody, just take advantage of Murray, have any hesitation in relationship to embracing the man as my all in all, and that it is so?
No hesitation, just always wondering and wanting to be sure that I am.
Well, there we go. Well, that's close enough. So, did everybody hear right? Always wondering if I have?
Yeah, being sure that I am.
Okay. Then let me, so if, would we, can we expect that that's part of the new covenant?
Leaning on God to reveal it to me.
Okay.
Knowing that his work has been complete. that's why we do the things that Scripture points to us to do.
All right. Maybe it's unfair for me to push this, but is there a place that we can come to where I'm fully confident that he is literally mine? Okay, and does that leave any place for in any aspect that he's not? Well, I'm going on. They have a conception of faith as something great and mighty, and they know and feel that theirs is not such. And so their fever does, that's just a part of belief. Is there in any way that my life is dependent upon faith in the Son? This gets to the belief. What I'm getting at it, is there, I don't know how I said that. Somebody want to remind me what I said?
You're trying to say whether this faith that we're reading right here by is that faith something is within ourselves or something of us, or is this something that we trust in the lived life of Christ that's abiding in us? Is that something that's abiding in us because of the life of Christ, or is that something we muster up ourselves to live in His presence?
Right, and then I'm getting to, yes, exactly, and then if we take that one notch farther, it's because we all testify to the reality that He's become my life, and He's mine. Is there any way that that's dependent upon my faith? That made sense, didn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, so I answer the question.
No.
So I don't need faith to make Him my Savior.
No.
Is that a no?
Yeah, he did.
No. We got a modification?
Did the work. Well, he did the work. I mean, there again.
What makes Him my life?
Him.
All right. So, we're going to answer this in the next few weeks, hopefully. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I mean, the scripture that keeps coming to my mind is, he that believeth in God must believe that He is. That He is faithful, that He is my Savior, that He is.
That He is?
That He is all, that He is everything for me that I need.
So in believing that He is, or we haven't defined the believing or the faith that I want to get to. I'm not going to do it today. But now I'm starting to see it in the context of exercise, maintenance, and the new covenant, and God doing His part, and then, you know, what's up with me? But we're constantly challenged by, do I believe, and I'm holding on to belief, or faith, and so on. And is there a difference between holding on to belief and faith, and holding and dependence, or holding on to Him? Did Jesus, in any aspect of His life, have to hold on to believing in the Father?
No.
We'd probably suggest no. And He would be the illustration, a full illustration of knowing God is.
Right.
So somehow we got to get to that and define faith and its expression in our the man from that. And that's what we're going to get to. I may be misinterpreting, but I think somehow we may all have that, but it's a difficult thing to articulate. Mm-hmm. And it'd be good if we would. Or it'd just keep pushing us if we're okay there. Somehow I don't think Andy's going to do it. Let me try and say once again, brother, the act of faith by which you accept and enter this life in the new covenant is not commonly an act of power, but often of weakness and fear and much trembling. And even in the midst of all this feebleness, it is not an act of your strength, but in a secret, perhaps unfelt strength with Jesus, the surety the covenant gives you. God has made him surety, the very object of inspiring us with courage and confidence. He longs, he delights to bring you into the covenant. Why not bow before him and say meekly, he does hear prayer. He brings into the covenant. He enables the soul to believe. I may trust him confidently and trust and just begin quietly to believe that there is an almighty Lord given by the Father to do everything needed to make all covenant grace wholly true in you. Bow low and look up out of your low state to your glorified Lord. Maintain your confidence that a soul that in its nothingness will receive more than it can ask or think. I should say something before I forget. Just along with what, I think that's the end of it. When, what Marta said, if we think of Romans in chapter 3, I think, where he talks about they knew God, but they did not honor him. That's not salvation. That isn't saving, but there's an awareness there of the Creator.
Right.
It's awareness there of the Creator, so there's a God is.
Right.
But there's something about the person of God that is salvific, mm-hmm. and it has to do with a knowing, mm-hmm. or a trust, or a reliance, or a yield, or a surrender, and an awareness of the person of God. Okay. The chapter 3 speaks to, of Romans, and you can read it if you need to, and of which we're kind of circling around that. And the one that our surety, our guarantee, the man illustrates to us, is the one. And I know it's difficult to put our handle on how I receive Christ as my Savior, just in this context, is the one that Jesus has that he shared with us, that brought us home. And it's not an idea, it's an awareness of the person of God. Like chapter 3 of Romans indicates an awareness of the person of God, their Creator. They knew he was. They knew he was. Didn't say he knew what he was in the sense of God's love or God's kindness or God has wrath, and you know, all that type of stuff. I think I ran out of power.
I think so.
Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so what we want to kind of get a handle on is that is the one that our first confidence we hold fast firm to the end is the reception of the man of the covenant, of the person of God, and so on. And there was, I guess I'd ask the question, was there a blind faith or a leap into the dark? Or was there some sense and awareness of this person because of the finished work of Christ? They just mull that one again. I don't think I'm going to get my laptop back. But some reason. No. Can I borrow your book? I'll read out of Curtis's book, Your Philosophy. Dear believer, come and be a believer. Believe that God is showing you how entirely the Lord Jesus wants to have you in your life for himself, how entirely he is willing to take charge of you and work all in you, how entirely you may even now commit your trust and your surrender and your faithfulness to the covenant with all you are and are to be to him your blessed surety. If you believe, you shall see the glory of God. What Christ has undertaken, you may confidently count upon his performing. So our question gets back to what is it this is this believing? And we've all exercised it. We've all exercised it. We're all in the experience of it. And it's a bit difficult to describe it. In a sense, in a measure and power that passeth knowledge, Jesus Christ is himself all that God can either ask or give, all that God wants to see in us. He that believeth in me, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. My question is to us, do I need to believe in more than what I believed in when I, than the what the believing is when I received actually became a full recipient of the new covenant?
So
is there an additional
word.
Believing?
Okay, so need being the operative word, or
yeah, no, exactly. Mm. Is there or a perpetuation of that?
Mm-hmm.
is coming into the new covenant and God's part and taking care of that it's now resident in me, mm-hmm. and there's an education of who and what I am in Christ Jesus, mm-hmm. or is there a believing in the context kind of that reception? Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? I don't know how to say
it. Yeah, maybe just it just comes innate with having believed, the desire to believe more.
Yeah. So when he said, and that goes along with hold fast your first confidence firm to the end and so on, mm-hmm. there's the entrance believing or the reception of the person of Christ, mm-hmm. or God communicating to us a new heart, a new spirit, he put his spirits within us and all that, mm-hmm. in the new covenant and so on. That is unique in itself. Mm-hmm. And that's what grows and blossoms, and my participation is in the growth of that. We could say person. Is that, are we all?
Yeah.
All right, so now we've isolated that believing. I'd like to push just a little bit to get some clarity in reference to the is of God, that he is.
Mm-hmm.
And because there are those of you, you just need to believe that God is. Not that you say, but we do need to start to believe he is. Mm-hmm. And then there's a what about the belief, about him.
Right.
All right, anybody want to add anything to that?